May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. May we decrease that you might increase. Amen. Who do you think you are? This was a popular TV show that ended in 2021, where figures would go around discovering their real origins, working out who they were related to and where they came from. In this, they learned much about their family and what they had inherited, whether by genetics or whether the culture that they inhabited in their daily lives. As the celebrities searched their histories, they found many people in whom they could be very proud. But some, not so much. Sometimes these people that they found caused much of the troubles their families faced in that very day, even though history may have obscured their impact. Now, when we read the Bible, we go through our own episode of Who Do You Think You Are? But on a humanity-wide scale. As we read the Bible, we discover what traits we all share from this shared history of ours. In the Bible, we find many admirable people that we can be proud a part of this history. But we also find many people who we wish were not part of this unfolding narrative. In fact, even the admirable people that we come across have their dark times and failed characters. We can see how this shared, sometimes beautiful, but oftentimes ugly history of humanity is still visible today. We can see it affect the world at large, but we can also see how it affects our daily lives. As we read the Bible, we find ourselves confronted with the ongoing destructive pattern of human behavior. And, even though we might not wish to admit it, how we are contributors to this destructive pattern. We are confronted with the reality that we need a new and better way to live as humanity. We need to be given an escape from this destructive spiral. And we need a new way forward that can stand in its place. Today we are continuing our series on the cross of Christ. Last week and this week we are looking at the incarnation and what it means for Jesus to go to the cross. Last week Victor helped pull apart what it means for God in Christ to go to the cross. Today's sermon is focusing on the other side of that story. What does it mean for man in Christ to go to the cross? Our focus passage, or our anchor passage, will be Romans 5, 12 to 21, as it was read out. In the first point, we will see how we are all represented by Adam, how we continue his pattern of sin, and what that has caused and still causes in our world today. And in our second point, we will see how Jesus, as the God-man, represents us by taking on the punishment for our sin and saving us from this human pattern of destruction and the human curse of death. We shall see that what he offers us is a new way that is not like Adam's way and will lead to eternal life. So, point number one, how we are represented by Adam. When we read our Bible, the first book we come across is Genesis. And in Genesis, we come across our first human characters, Adam and Eve. Paul, in our passage today in Romans, seems only to reference Adam. But he refers to him as a coverall for both characters in Genesis 3. In fact, as we read when Paul says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, He is making it clear that the story in Genesis 3 is not just an isolated historical story, but he is appropriating it as the story of the entire human condition and its fall. If Paul is right, let us take a look and see what Genesis has to say about us. When Adam and Eve are made, they are placed in God's special place, with all the blessings that come from being in that place, as well as blessings that come from having the perfect relationship with God. This was the intended reality we were all made for. In the book God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, this is described as being God's people in God's place under God's rule or blessing. It is a theme you can track through the rest of the Bible to help ground you into where in the narrative the Bible is up to. So in this most blessed place, what were Adam and Eve meant to do? They were told to maintain this garden, and that they were free to eat from any tree in the garden, except one. Immediately following this instruction, command, a serpent slithers his way into the narrative in the hopes of tempting Adam and Eve. When he makes the temptation, did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Eve's response is interesting. Eve repeats God's command, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." But then she adds to it, "You must not touch it or you will die." It is as though she betrays her and her husband's internal feelings towards the command, that God is withholding something from them. With this doubt exposed to the serpent, he presses his advantage, and he tells an outright lie to them both by saying, "You will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then the first act of disobedience occurs. As a story, it goes wrong pretty quickly. It doesn't take long for humanity to abandon God's word, choose to trust the serpent, and reach, ironically, for what was already theirs. They were made in his image and given his role in subduing his creation, but still they disobeyed the one command they were given, in the hope they might attain what God had cruelly kept from them. Story sounds familiar, right? As we read and we think about what Adam and Eve did, we are led to think of the times in our own lives that we have acted just like them. Even when being given much, we still find ourselves distrusting good advice and adding to it in unhealthy ways. We still find ourselves feeling like we could have more, and we find ourselves grasping for what we already have. If we are honest, we are just like our first parents. And the truly unfortunate reality that we share with Adam and Eve is that once we have ignored the command and taken what is not ours, the truth of our wrong is laid bare. They were shown that God was not holding back, but God gave them his good word that they may live well in his place. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They try to hide their sin even from each other. And when God walks into the garden, they hide even from God, lest their wrong might be exposed. And so, God, having no problem in finding them, confronts them both and asks, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And Adam gives a very, very human response. "The woman you put here with me." Very telling that he blames everyone but himself. After the transgression has been fully exposed, humanity reaps what it has sown, and God lays down his verdict. God, in honoring his word and judgment that came with it, he sent them both out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life, where they would surely die. But in his verdict, he makes two promises. One, that the serpent would be killed by one he would wound, and that Eve's child would do this. Take that idea, put it in your pocket. We'll come back to it later. We know this story, even if this is the first you have heard of it, because we have been where they have been. We also know what it is like to be confronted with our sin. We know what it is like to defer blame onto anyone but ourselves, and we know what it is like when the law is laid down in front of us and we are forced to reap what we sow. At the end of the story, we see how we are all left in the very opposite state God intended. Not his people, out of his place, under his judgment. In the show Who Do You Think You Are, white Australians would often look back at colonial records and find a rascal of an ancestor who stole a loaf of bread or took pennies from people's pockets. They find that this is the reason that they are in this country, that their ancestor was arrested and chucked on a convict ship, ready to spend the next 200 to 300 days sailing towards this sunburnt land. By their actions, they had been labelled convict. And even as we might with today look with pride on some of our convict heritage, many convicts lived in that same horrible cycle that humanity always seems to find itself in. You see, all humanity, because of Adam and Eve, we have inherited our own universal title, sinner. As Romans 5 states, "Therefore, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." We find ourselves today slaves to sin, and as Jesus says in John 8:34, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." We are victims of Adam and Eve's sins, but we are also agents of sin, just as they were. As slaves to sin, we need someone to rescue us from it. We long for the promise that God makes that someone born of Eve would come and kill that dreaded serpent. We need someone to take our place in that terrible judgment of death. We need someone to obey where Adam disobeyed. We need the hope that Jesus brings when he says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." As Paul goes on in Romans verses 15 to verse 17, But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new Adam we have been waiting for, who can do what Adam, or anyone for that matter, couldn't. Jesus can offer his own life as a gift for all and cover the many wrongs we have committed in our lives. But why and how can Jesus do this when no one else can? As we follow the biblical narrative from the Garden of Eden, we find ourselves confronted with Jesus in another garden called Gethsemane. Here we find him praying to God, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." He can do what we can't, unlike Adam, because he trusts God's word. He does not add to it, and he trusts in the goodness of God's provision. He obeys where Adam disobeyed. When Jesus says, "Take this cup from me," Jesus is talking about the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath is the wrath that is destined to judge humanity for its sin. This is the cup that in obedience to God, Jesus will drink dry, so that all who have faith in him may share his life. Jesus does this great act of obedience, that is, taking on God's wrath. He takes on the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He is our representative in that he acts in the way that we should have acted. And our substitute in that he takes our place where we should be. He takes on this judgment, our judgment, by walking in Adam's shoes to the death that Adam deserved. And so in that final hour on the cross, as Jesus says, "It is finished," Jesus has fully taken Adam's place. And so if you reach into your pocket, we find our two truths from before. God's promise to Eve that one of her children would be the killer of this serpent, and that this killer and this serpent would die. And a third promise is present as well, that the forbearance of God is finally at an end, when Adam's judgment is laid on Christ, finally letting the due be paid once for all. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." Adam's place has been taken fully by Christ, as Paul shows in Romans. "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. But the story doesn't end in his death. Because of his act of obedience, God brings Jesus back to life. If Adam's one act of disobedience led to condemnation of death and death, now Jesus' one act of obedience leads to justification and life. Where death is God's no to Adam's sin, life is God's yes to Jesus' obedience on the cross. And so God raises him from the dead. Access to the tree of life is no longer guarded, but available through Jesus as he walks back through those guarded gates. One way we can see Jesus' work is if we consider the idea of the power of attorney. A person with power of attorney acts on your behalf, and their actions are considered your actions. On the cross, Jesus acted in our place so that we share in what he has done. We share in his righteousness and receive all the benefits of what he has done as our representative. So the big question becomes, who are you going to let represent you? Adam or Jesus? Are you going to stay with Adam and stay under the curse, facing judgment? Or are you going to receive the gift of a life that your new representative has purchased for you with his own blood? This is Paul's argument in Romans, that we are no longer under the law, no longer ruled by death, no longer represented by Adam before God, but represented by Christ. It is only in Christ that we can receive the gift God offers. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Adam's one trespass caused sin and death to enter the world, and we've been following his example ever since, trying to replace God with ourselves. But God's plan was always to have us with him, so much so in Christ, he takes our place. As he says in John, he is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way back in the garden, the only way back to the Father, is through him. And he can do this because he is like us in every way, yet without sin. He obeys God's righteous command. And so will you continue to follow your father Adam, grasping for equality with God? Or will you accept the gift that Jesus offers? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen.